Amen. Psalm 40 tonight, the 40th Psalm. The last two Psalms, Psalm 38 and 39, have been penitential in their nature as David confessed his sin in Psalm 38 and then paid attention to the iniquity that was within him, trusting God to forgive him in chapter 39 or Psalm 39. And we said last week that Psalm 39 ends on an expectant note, but almost a sad note, as David is crying out to God to spare him, to give him strength, to hear his prayer, to give ear unto his cry. And I believe that there's no mistake that Psalm 40 follows directly after Psalm 39. I couldn't prove to you that they were written at the same time or about the same event, but certainly there's no mistake that they follow one another in the biblical record. And as we come to Psalm 40, we find David expressing that God has delivered him. In verse number 1 of Psalm 40, David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha! Aha! Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." Now, like so many of the other psalms, this particular psalm was written by David during a time of distress and pressing trial. Surely David, in Psalm 40, needed the deliverance of the Lord, but he begins the psalm with a reminder that he had seen God deliver him before and that God would deliver him again. He had this confidence that before he had been in a difficult place and God had drawn him out, and once again God would do the same. You'll take note at the beginning, the historical note with Psalm 40, this was written to the chief musician, and it is the Psalm of David. We know, because this was written to the chief musician, that this was a psalm intended for public praise. This was a psalm that was intended to be read or sung in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and it was to be a song of praise and prayer to God. We also find in Psalm 40 that there are many messianic overtones. There are a number of indications of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. We'll point some of those out as we go along. Primarily, David is writing about his experience, but later some of these things would be referred to about the Lord Jesus Christ and in reference to him as saying that they were prophetic concerning the Messiah who would come. For the purpose of our study tonight, I've divided Psalm 40 into two parts. First of all, we see in the first five verses that David is praising God for salvation that is past. Oftentimes these first five verses are referred to speaking about a salvation experience or when a person comes to know the Lord. And certainly they're very descriptive of that type of an experience. But David is not only talking about that. He's talking about how the Lord has delivered him also out of many troubles and trials. And that becomes clear as we come to the second part of the psalm, which is in verse 6 down through the end of the psalm, verse 17, where David begins to pray for present salvation. He needs deliverance from God at this particular juncture in his life. And so we have the view of the past, and then we have the view of the present in this particular psalm. Would you notice with me, first of all, as David begins praising God for salvation that has taken place in his life, he characterizes it in verse number 1 in this way: I waited patiently for the Lord. David was in a time of distress, but he had learned the value of waiting on the Lord for his answer. Too often, you and I rush ahead and we try to figure out our own solution instead of patiently waiting for God to answer our prayer for deliverance. But David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, waiting is one thing. Waiting patiently is entirely a different thing, isn't it? And some of you men know what it is to wait for your wife while she's shopping in the clothing store. But waiting patiently might not be quite as easy as waiting. And if you're getting an elbow right now, that could be because you deserve it, all right? So sometimes in our difficulties of life, we do not wait at all patiently for the Lord. We struggle with that oftentimes. And here David is waiting on the Lord. Now, you know, there's a couple times that we need to wait on God. When we regard having a relationship with God, being born again, salvation, we need to be careful because as men, sometimes we want to implement man's answers to our sin problem instead of waiting for the salvation of the Lord, instead of depending only upon God and His answer through the Lord Jesus Christ. Men run ahead and try to deliver themselves from their sins. Of course, you cannot do such a thing. There is no deliverance by the arm of man. But then also in our trials, we often think we have the solution figured out, that we have the problem fixed for God, and we come to Him and say, well, here, God, I've figured out how You could answer my prayer and how You could solve this problem. All You need to do is, fix this right here. I've got it all figured out for You. Just do it this way, Lord. And then we say, what's the problem, Lord? Why aren't You hurrying up and doing this? Have you ever found yourself in this situation? And sometimes I believe that God is just waiting for us to wait patiently for Him. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, you might think the reason we have to wait patiently for the Lord is because He is not keen to hear, or because He's not interested in our troubles, that He's not concerned with what we're going through. But nothing could be further from the truth. And David hastens to say in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. You know, that word, inclined, that phrase, He inclined unto me, literally denotes that God stretched Himself out to David. Or you could picture it this way: He leaned His ear down so that He could hear David's request. Of course, God doesn't have to lean in order to hear us, but it's a characterization of the eagerness of God to hear David's request, of the quickness of God to know that David needed to help, and His desire to hear the cry that David was lifting up to Him. What a thought this is to you and I, that God will stoop to hear the cry from His own creation that has rebelled against Him. His ear is ready to hear. He is inclined unto us. And He heard David's cry. Verse 2 goes on to say, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. An horrible pit. That word horrible speaks of tumult or a confusing sound. And that word pit is a place of utter dismay, a place of delusion, and a place that David could not deliver himself out from. This is why this is often used to characterize when someone comes to Christ and they are delivered from their sin, because certainly before we were saved, we were in an horrible pit, and we were in a place that we could not deliver ourselves from. And when we cried out to the Lord, He came and He brought us up. That phrase, He brought me up, means that God carried him or lifted him up when he could not lift himself out of that place, out of an horrible pit, but also out of the miry clay. The miry clay is representative or descriptive of what we would characterize as quicksand. And you know, if you step into quicksand, the harder you struggle, the deeper you go. And our sin is like that. Sometimes we get ourselves mired in sin and bad choices and foolishness, and the harder we struggle and the harder we try to get away from the consequences of our sin, the more firmly the grasp of sin wraps its tentacles around us, and that we find ourselves in a place where we are in the miry clay. He says, He brought me up also out of that horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and notice this, and set my feet upon a rock. This is a complete contrast to the horrible pit, to the miry clay where David had found himself. God has brought him up, has lifted him out of that horrible place, and has set his feet in a place where his footing is firm and his surroundings are secure. And certainly the rock in this verse is representative of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our faith. He is our rock. He is our security. He is the one upon whom our faith is settled. He not only set his feet upon a rock, but he established David's goings. And this phrase has the idea that David was given a new and secure path. This path was established, and David became aware of God's will and way. And God not only made him aware of his will and his way, but he gave David the capacity to follow his will and his way. You know, it's one thing to know what God's will is. It's another thing to have the capacity to do it. But God will not reveal his will to us without also giving us the capacity to obey him, to serve him, to live for him. He does not give us impossible commands, but he empowers us for the fulfillment of those commands. And so David is rejoicing because he said, "Here I was in a horrible pit. I was in the miry clay, and God brought me out." In verse number 3, he says, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." The old song that David had was full of sorrow and burden. It was sung in a minor key. There was the heaviness of sin and the exaltation of the flesh. And David says, "I have a new song, and this new song is given to me by God." By the way, God's people have something to sing about, and it's different than the theme of the world's songs. If you hear a song that somebody tells you is Christian, and it's got the same theme as the world songs, then you can just mark that down as the old song. Because the old song is all about the flesh. It's all about complaining and murmuring. He says the new song is praise unto our God. You know, naturally, our mouth is filled with complaint, with ungratefulness, or at the very best, our mouth, with the power of the flesh, is filled with taking all the credit for ourselves. And saying, "Look how good I am. Look what I've accomplished. And look at all this that I've done." The new song is not like that. The new song is a song of praise unto our God. The new song of the child of God longs to exalt God to the highest of the heavens in the attention of men. He says this new song will be seen. In verse number 3, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, it was interesting to me as I was studying this passage that verse number 3 does not say many shall hear it. Do you see that? It doesn't say many shall hear it. It says many shall see it. So this song is more than something that the believer sings. This song is a song that the believer lives, that the believer lives out with their life. And he says this, many people will see this new song. They're going to fear and they'll trust in the Lord. The testimony of this believer that has been delivered is enough to turn others to God as well. They look and they say, "What has happened to you? You're not the same person that I used to know. It seems like you've got peace and contentment like you never had before. Have you found some kind of a happy pill that's making you more pleasant? Have you discovered the secret of life? What is going on with you? And you say, no, the Lord has forgiven my sins and the Lord has brought me out of a horrible pit and He deserves all the praise. This draws people to Christ. He goes on in verse number 4 and he says, blessed is the man. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. You want the blessing of God in your life? Here's what David says. Make God your trust. Depend upon God. David experienced the blessing of God, and now he's recommending it to those of us who are listening to his song. He says, if you want to be blessed, God can be trusted. God is worthy of our trust. God has demonstrated time and time again that He is able to be trusted with the deepest issues of our life. The deepest issues of doubt that may plague us can be turned over to our all-knowing, all-sufficient God, and He will always keep His promises. He's described in verse 4, this man who respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And here, David is creating a contrast. This contrast is between the man who trusts the Lord and the man who trusts in men. He says this man who's blessed, he'll trust the Lord and he's not going to respect men, these men who are proud or those who turn aside to lies. I don't know if you've figured this out, but our world, this world that we live in, is full of men and women who are plagued by the lies of sinful pride. These lies they believe and repeat to others. They believe that everyone should base their life on these lies. But the child of God, the man who will be blessed and whose trust will be in the Lord, should not be swayed by these lies or by the proud boastings of this wicked man. These wicked men are all around, and sometimes we're tempted to believe what they say, and we ought to be careful. In verse number 5, David now begins to reflect on the works of God. I love verse 5. He says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. Many. The word many means that there's a lot of them. There's a bunch. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. These wonderful works are awe-inspiring. They are stunning to David as he considers the works of God. Pray tell, what are these works? Well, these works could encompass His creation. These works could encompass His marvelous work of redemption in the lives of those who have been saved. These works could encompass His blessings in our life. David doesn't really enumerate which works he's speaking about. He just says there are many. And Lord, when I think about Your wonderful works which You have done, then I'm astounded. I'm struck with awe and wonder. By the way, the wonderful works of God are set in contrast to the lies and proud boastings of men. Men brag about what they can do. God does it. You see the difference? Men lie about what they can do. God speaks the truth and then He follows what He says. Think about that. What a difference between God and man. He says, Lord, Your wonderful works are many. Now I like what he says as he goes on in verse number 5. Thy thoughts which are to usward. Isn't it nice to know when somebody is thinking about you? Nice to know if you were on someone's mind and they were thinking about you and maybe they were praying for you and they dropped you a note and you thought, oh, that was nice, you know, that they were thinking about me. Think about this. You are on God's mind all the time. His thoughts towards us are many. These thoughts cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. It's not as if God has a passing thought about you and I. It's not as if God thinks about us once in a blue moon. Rather, it is that we are constantly at the forefront of God's mind. David is astounded at the concern that God has towards him. As he reflects on the fact that he is mortal flesh and God is immortal, eternal, all-sufficient, all-powerful, and yet God is consumed with thoughts about you and I. And David is rejoicing in this. He's thinking about how good God is to him. David exclaims that God's works and God's thoughts are of such magnitude as to defy description or remembrance. Still, I believe David is demonstrating to us in verse 5 that we should do our best to recount those things. We have this song that we sing, "Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one." You know, the truth of the matter is you have more blessings than you could ever name or number. But if you start naming and numbering them, you will begin in a very short time to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God towards you. And you start thinking about all that God has done for you, and then you start thinking, why did God do that towards me? Because He's thinking about me. Because He cares about me. Because He loves me. And this is what David is just blown away. He says, "Lord, I can't believe how good You are to me. I can't believe that Your salvation is real in my life. I can't believe that these blessings are a reality. God, You have been good." He's praising God for salvation that is past, for God's blessing in his life. Now in verse 6, we see David switch the emphasis a little bit. David was in trouble as he was writing Psalm 40. He needed God's deliverance. He needed God to draw him out of trouble again. And we find David praying now for some deliverance in his life. Notice in verse number 6, David describes his conduct. Now I want to point out to you that as we read verse 6, 7, 8, these verses are particularly referring in a prophetic sense to Jesus Christ. This is made clear to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, where this passage is quoted referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David utters these words in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now, of course we know the Old Testament system did require sacrifices, and David would have been under that Old Testament system. What David is teaching here or emphasizing is not that he is in rebellion to the Old Testament system of worship, but rather he is emphasizing the insufficiency of those sacrifices of animals. He is emphasizing that one day there is coming a sacrifice that will be acceptable to God, which is exactly the point that Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 9 makes when it quotes these verses, and it speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ had a body that was prepared for him. In other words, he was incarnate. He came as a man and he physically died for our sins. He became a sacrifice, which was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse us from our sins. God was always concerned with the heart of sacrifice, with the person giving the sacrifice having faith in the sufficiency of God to deliver and to cover their sin. Instead of the ritual of sacrifice, God was concerned with the heart of sacrifice. Many people today still get this mixed up. God is concerned about the heart. By the way, if your heart is right, the rest of it will fall in line. But many people are hung up on rituals, routines, religious type of exercises instead of giving their heart over to God. Here, ultimately, we find that God is making a statement through David, a prophetic declaration that God is satisfied or will be satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when it is given, when Jesus comes. He goes on in verse number 7 and says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Again, this is a messianic statement demonstrating that the incarnate Son, when He came, would be in submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. And He would fulfill all righteousness. He speaks about how in His body, as Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and He lived a physical life as a man, He was in obedience to God and completely fulfilled the will of God so that when He offered His sacrifice, it would be a perfect sacrifice without blemish. And David is prophesying probably without fully understanding exactly all that he's saying. In verse 8, David expresses this, and I believe we could say that David is characterizing himself in this way, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, certainly, this pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, but now let's bring it back to David and what David is going through. David has been delivered from a horrible pit. Now David finds himself again in a difficult place, and he's expressing to God, God, my heart is to do your will. My heart is to please you. My heart is to honor you and to obey you. God, I delight to do your will. I need to know your will. I need you to empower me to do your will. He goes on. In verse 9, David says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Now you do know that the Lord Jesus Christ one day would preach righteousness in the great congregation. David's greater son would expound for the multitudes with authority that had been unexperienced by the crowds who came to hear him. They'd never heard anyone speak with such gracious words as Jesus spoke as he talked about true righteousness in the kingdom of God. But David is also referring to himself in verse 9, and he's saying, Lord, I have published or I have preached righteousness. I've told the people that righteousness is right. I've told them that they ought to follow God. He goes on in verse number 10, and he says, I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. Now, what is David speaking about in verse 10? It's not that he's saying, I've refused to hide God's word in my heart. See, when I first read that, I thought, I've not hid thy righteousness. And why wouldn't you want to hide God's righteousness in your heart? That's not what David is saying. David is saying this, Lord, I've not hid your righteousness or my experience of imputed righteousness. I have not hid that in my heart. I've not tried to keep this as a secret thing between me and God. I have told other people what you have done for me. I've expressed to them how they can also be right with God. David had made a point to exalt several things about God. He said, I've declared these things. I've not concealed them. First of all, he declared and did not conceal God's righteousness. He did not try to hide the fact that God is a righteous God. God expects his people to be a righteous people, and God has provided a way of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. David said, I have not hid these things. By the way, neither should you and I hide these things. He said, I've also not hid your faithfulness and thy salvation. See that in verse 10? I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. He had told many people about how faithful God was. He had told many people about the deliverance that he had experienced in his life. He's saying, God, I've told people about this. I've told them that I'm following you. In verse 10, he says, I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. He's told a lot of people that God is a loving, kind God, that God is full of mercy, and that God is a God of truth, that God has expressed truth, that God has given truth to us, and that God has enabled us to live in the truth. David said, I've not hid these things about you, Lord. I've told others about these things. Now in verse 11, we see David switching from speaking about his conduct to speaking about his concern. In verse number 11, he cries out to the Lord, and he says, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. You'll notice here, he speaks about the tender mercies of God. He implores God not to withhold those tender mercies. David had experienced before the tender mercies of God. That phrase is very curious. It has behind it this idea of a mother who has her infant child, and she is holding that child close to her body to provide comfort and warmth, and sometimes to provide milk for that child, and the tenderness and the love of that mother towards her child. And here's what David says, God, I need you to pull me close like a mother pulls her little infant child close to her. I need you to hold me close and cradle me in your arms. Don't withhold your tender mercies from me. God, I'm in a place where I need your tender mercies. Perhaps some of you are here tonight, and that's exactly the sentiment that you came to church with this evening. God, I need your tender mercies in my life. David is demonstrating to us that if we've experienced those before, we can ask again. That God is not stingy with his tender mercies. He goes on in verse number 11, and he says, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Now, hadn't he just spoken about loving kindness and truth? Hadn't he just said in the great congregation in the midst of the people. I've told them, I've declared your loving kindness and your truth. And now he's saying this, God, I've declared it. I've told other people that I'm confident in it. And God, now I need to experience your loving kindness and your truth in my life again. I need those things, those qualities about you to continually preserve me. We might say, why, David? Why do you need God's tender mercies and His loving kindness and His truth? Why do you so desperately cry out for them in verse 11? Well, he tells us in verse 12. He says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. Now follow the train of thought in verse 12. He starts off by saying, innumerable evils have compassed me about. These evils that are referred to by David are afflictions and trials. That word evils is not referring so much to iniquity as it is to trouble. And David is saying there's affliction, there's trouble in my life. There's bad things that I'm dealing with in my life. And he characterizes these evils as innumerable. That means that they cannot be numbered. There's more evils and troubles in his life than he cares to count. In other words, he's gone from counting his blessings to counting his troubles. And he further characterizes these evils as compassing him about. In other words, he says, every direction I turn to the left, there's trouble. I look straight ahead, no offense, there's trouble. I look to the right, there's trouble. I cast my eyes over my shoulder, there's trouble. The troubles, the evils are innumerable and they have compassed me about. God, I'm in a place of distress. Have you ever noticed that trials don't tend to come in ones and twos? But they tend to come in multiples. And oftentimes when we're going through trials, our prayer to God is, I'm not sure how much more I can handle, Lord. This is where David was. He says these innumerable evils compassed him about. But then in verse 12, he transitions from the troubles, the afflictions and trials that he was facing, to his own iniquities. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Now here, clearly, David is referring to his sin. He's referring to his own rebellion against God. And from the language which is used in the text and further on in the psalm, I would suggest to you that what was happening was David was looking back at sins that he had committed in the past that God had forgiven him for, and he's regretting those sins. And he's thinking, how could I have ever done that? I can't believe that I acted that way. I can't believe that I made that decision. By the way, where do these kind of thoughts often come from? They come from one who is called the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our souls, who likes to remind us about what we did in the past. He says, don't you remember how you used to blaspheme the name of God? Don't you remember how you used to be immoral? Don't you remember how you used to not keep covenants and you used to lie? And don't you remember how you did this and how you did that? He says, in our mind, we're saying, well, that's been forgiven. And he says, well, how do you know it's forgiven? Are you sure that God has forgiven you? And he's bringing these things to David's remembrance. David says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. The idea is his iniquities and his sins had grabbed a hold of him. They were strangling him, and he was in a place where he described himself as not being able to look up. He says, God, I can't even lift my head up to you because I'm so ashamed and I'm so full of sorrow over what I have done. He describes his iniquities in verse 12 as more than the hairs of mine head. Now, here's where, for some of you, it's good if you're bald. But David is characterizing, in other words, what he's saying is the sins, I could think about them all day long and all night long, and I could keep remembering more and more and more things that I've done against God, more and more and more things that God has forgiven me of and that the devil is reminding me of. They're more than the hairs of mine head. And because of the remembrance of these sins, in verse 12, he says, therefore, my heart faileth me. He was weak. He was weary. He was full of sorrow. He had gotten to a place where he was almost to lose all hope. He thought of himself in this way: how could I possibly be accepted by God when I've already sinned against him so grievously? He's making the connection between the trials, the afflictions that he's facing, the innumerable evils that are compassing him about. And he's saying, these are the sure result of what I've done in the past. And this is all my fault. And I'm in this difficult place. And he's crying out to God. In verse number 13, he says, Lord, be pleased. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. By the way, he is pleased to deliver his children. He is pleased to deliver us from those innumerable evils and from the accusations of our enemy, the enemy of our souls. He says, be pleased, O Lord. Lord, I need you to make haste to help me. By the way, only God could make a way to deliver us from our sins and failures. Only his power is sufficient to deal with the devastating destruction of sin. I'm not here tonight to tell you that your sin isn't serious. I'm not here tonight to tell you that your sin shouldn't have consequences, but I am here to tell you tonight that Christ can set you free. And David needed to be reminded that God had forgiven him, that God had brought him out of that horrible pit, that God had already delivered him from those things that he had done in the past. God's power is sufficient to deal with the devastating destruction of sin, and I'm thankful that it is. But then we find David praying a couple of prayers. First of all, there's a prayer for his enemies. And we could say in verse 14 and 15, the prayer for his enemies could be addressed against the enemy of his soul and those who did his bidding. He cries out to the Lord in verse 14 and he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. He's saying, Lord, allow their purposes to be disappointed and made fruitless. Satan would love to have you and I that he might sift us as wheat. Isn't that what Jesus told the Apostle Peter? He would love to have our soul. And by the way, if he had access, full access to us, he would sift us as wheat. Don't you think for one moment that you have the power to stand against the incredible power of Satan? You don't. In yourself, you are insufficient. But here's what Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And here David cries out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, let these who would want to seek after my soul to destroy it, let them be ashamed and confounded. Let their purposes be disappointed, God. Don't let them have their way. He then goes on and he says, let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. There's an idea here. It seemed that these individuals had made some progress in their plans, and David wished for them to be driven backwards, to lose the ground that they had gained. He said, God, they're trying to destroy me. They're trying to tear me down. God, would you drive them backward? Would you push them back and take away the progress that they've made? Put them to shame because they wish evil upon me. In verse 15, then he says, let them be desolate. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Now this phrase, aha, aha, is a term of insult. It is the type of insults which were cast in the face and the teeth of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, enduring all the fury of God the Father against your sin and mine. And, by the way, the sins of those who were gathered around him accusing him. Those that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet they stood and they hurled up insults at the precious Son of God there on the cross of Calvary. And David is crying out. He says, these who have cried out, aha, aha, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame. Let those who would insult God and his Son and those who would exult over the people of God come to desolation and ruin and disappointment. This is what David is praying for. Now, there's a primary theme in verses 14 and 15 of those who do not trust the Lord coming to shame and those who do trust the Lord being vindicated. And you understand, the culture of David was a shame-based culture. Shame was very serious. It was a very serious thing to bring shame upon another man. In fact, if you were to bring shame upon another man, it's likely that man would challenge you to a fight to the death to regain his honor. Because honor and shame were so important in that culture. And here's what David is crying out for. He says, Lord, bring them to shame. Bring these individuals to shame. More importantly, the prayer that is in verses 14 and 15, as I've indicated to you, is pointed, I believe, at the one who is the enemy of our souls. And one day, this angelic creature who is fallen and who is so powerful will be put to shame before all the people of the earth. And one day the people of the earth will look at this one and they'll say, is this the man that made all the nations to tremble? Is this all that he is? He'll be brought to shame before the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness. And what a day that's going to be when David's prayer from Psalm 40 is fulfilled before the eyes of all who will see. As Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, never to trouble us or this world ever again. He prayed for his enemies, but he also prayed for other people who love the Lord. In verse 16, he said this, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. This is David's prayer for others who he fellowshiped with and others who love the Lord. And you could even say tonight, this is David's prayer for you and I. This is how David prays for us. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. You know, tonight we need to encourage one another to keep our eyes on the truth of God and His promises. So much of this world, the proud lies of this world that surrounds us would drag us down, but God is worth rejoicing and being glad in. You know, the next time someone starts talking to you about how depressing it is because of the politics in this country, you ought to say to them, aren't you glad that King Jesus is still on the throne? Aren't you glad that we don't have to worry about the fact that our citizenship is not here because our citizenship is in heaven and we have a perfect king? We may have an imperfect president and an imperfect Senate and an imperfect Congress and an imperfect Supreme Court, but we've got a perfect King, the Lord Jesus, and we have something to look forward to. He says, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. We ought to be glad in the Lord. We ought to rejoice in Him. We ought to be glad for what He's given to us and what He's done for us. Let such as love thy salvation say continually. Do you see that word? Continually, over and over and over again. Let us remind ourselves, the Lord be magnified. If you've been saved, then you know that the Lord is worthy of being magnified. We ought to make God's reputation great. We ought to enlarge His reputation in the eyes of men. We ought to make the world to know that God is worthy of our praise. This is something that we ought to focus on even during times of trial and affliction, and especially during those times when the enemy of our souls is reminding us of what we have done in the past and telling us, you are not worthy. And we ought to remind him, no, I am not worthy, but Christ has made me worthy. Because of Christ, I can enter in. Finally, we see David praying for himself. He prayed for his enemy. He prayed for others who love the Lord, and then he prayed for himself in verse 17. And he concludes the psalm with this thought, but I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. This is the prayer of a humble man. This is the prayer that Jesus characterized in the Gospels as the man who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but looked down at the earth and beat upon his breast and said, only God be merciful to me, a sinner. David did not wish to exalt himself. He only wished to exalt the Lord. He realized that he was poor, meaning that he was afflicted and wretched and unworthy, and that he was needy, like a beggar who had nothing to offer in return for what he was asking. Please, sir, could you give me a little something? And yet, he realized he was poor and needy. He was unworthy. He had nothing to offer to the Lord. And yet in verse 17, he says, I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. He went back to verse 5 and he said, thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. God, I'm not worthy. I'm poor and needy. I'm a beggar. I have nothing to offer to you. But still, I marvel at the fact that your thoughts are towards me. The Lord thinketh upon me. You know, tonight, there's not many thoughts that are as encouraging as the fact that the Lord is thinking upon you. As you go from this place tonight, would you allow that thought to resonate through your mind, through the corridors of your heart, that the Lord thinketh upon you and me? He cares about us. His thoughts towards us are innumerable. In verse 17, David says, "Thou art my help and my deliverance." And then he breathes out this prayer, "Make no tarrying, O my God." There was no hope that anyone else could deliver or help David in the situation where he found himself. God was his only hope and help. And we might say, oh, what a terrible situation to be in. This is not a bad situation. This is not a bad place when he realized that God was the only one who could deliver him. And he breathes out these simple words at the end of verse 17, capping off the psalm and bringing it to a conclusion. "Make no tarrying, O Lord my God." O my God, make no tarrying. He pleads for the Lord to deliver him quickly and not to delay in coming to him. God, who has delivered you before, can deliver you again. God, who has provided before, can provide again. Why is it that with each fresh trial, each difficulty, each time that our faith is tested, we go back to that place of doubt and we say, "Can God? Will God?" And oftentimes God has to remind us, "Haven't I done it before? Haven't I promised you? Haven't you seen this in my word? Haven't you seen me provide and work in this situation? Okay, Lord, I know that you've done it before." And then David just said this, "Make no tarrying, O my God." God, deliver me speedily. Deliver me quickly. You see, brethren, the God who has worked in your life before is still at work today. Salvation isn't something that happened a long time ago in the rearview mirror. Salvation is the continuing work of God in my life today, delivering me from the power of sin, steadily forming me into the image of Jesus Christ until one day He will deliver me from the presence of sin and deliver me into the presence of God Himself. David was pulled out of a miry pit, out of the miry clay in the horrible pit, and he had faith that God could deliver him again. Tonight, do you have that confidence? Do you have that faith? Do you have that assurance that you've been brought out of that pit, out of that clay? Have your feet been set on a rock? Has He established your goings? Tonight, if you can say with affirmation and trust and surety based on the Word of God, "Yes, He has," then I'll say to you tonight, He's not going to fail you today or tomorrow. The God who has been faithful will continue to be faithful. And so why don't you just let that new song that He's put in your mouth resonate in your mind tonight, even praise unto our God. Because why? He's worthy. He's worthy. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the experience of David. And we thank You that You allowed him to write about that experience by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us to know how to handle the trials and afflictions and difficulties. I do pray tonight for anyone who might be here who is still in that place of the miry clay in the horrible pit. Lord, I pray that You'd help them to cry out to You to deliver them. Help them to see that Jesus has provided a way for them to be set free from their sin. Help them, Lord, to look with faith to Christ and to turn in repentance from their sin. Work in their lives towards this end. Now bless our time of fellowship tonight. Thank You for meeting with us, being with us tonight in this service. Help us, Lord, to think about these things. Help that new song to resonate in our hearts and in our mouths as we go home. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.